Turn with me in your Bibles for our first reading, which we'll find in Psalms 79 and 80. Psalm 79, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God, a psalm of Asaph. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance, thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. O, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy saints, which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve those that are appointed to die, and render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. Psalm 80, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim Edut, a psalm of Asaph. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. These two psalms, they do go together. As a matter of fact, they continue on through this course of bringing to remembrance the Lord and his mercies in times of great distress. Both of these psalms are written about times of great distress. I think it's hard to be dogmatic on such things, but I think Psalm 79 speaks of the Babylonian destruction. And I think Psalm 80 speaks of the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians in 722 B.C. It's difficult to be dogmatic on such things, but that's the impression that I get from reading the two psalms and knowing the histories of the two situations. So in this first one, then, in Psalm 79, the Psalm of Asaph, we understand that if this does indeed speak of the destruction during the Babylonian invasion, one of those three waves, especially that last wave where Jerusalem was simply leveled to the ground. This would not be Asaph proper, not the man Asaph, but like we've already heard, one of the Asaphic, one in the Asaphic college, one of his offspring that continued in that same service that Asaph held when he ministered in the days of David. So that is what I believe we have going on here. We're talking about the Babylonian invasion, and we have some great straits. Invasion, destruction, murder, death. There is no burial for the people of God. They are like dung upon the face of the ground, and we remember that to be the death of the covenant breaker. Not gathered to his people, not buried, not cared for, that kind of thing. Of course, what came upon Israel, Judah, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion was because they had indeed broken covenant with God, so that would be a fitting end. Their blood is poured out like water. There's no burial. They are a reproach, a scorn, and a derision to all the nations. And so this is the first five verses. It's a picture of a people thoroughly defeated, humiliated, and slaughtered. And the psalmist describes the situation, notice, not to the fierceness and depravity of the attacking force, but to the Lord himself and to his anger. This is perhaps the more difficult thing to remember, and yet it is true. The psalmist recognizes that it is the Lord's anger that has brought Jerusalem to its rubble. The psalmist acknowledges the Lord's just wrath against the people that have forsaken his commandments. This was a people that had the name of Jehovah in their midst. However, he withdrew his favor and presence in the face of their rebellion. And so let us not think then that the commandments of the Lord are arbitrary things and that we can with impunity break them. If the Lord cast off his ancient people for their sins, we must not think that the Lord has somehow changed. This is that. This is one of the banes of dispensational theology in that it creates a distinction between the way God acts in the Old Testament and the way God acts in the New. And we understand that God has advanced the religion into the New Testament. But it is the same God that rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It is the same God that tore down the walls, the temple, and the buildings of Jerusalem, not only in 586 B.C., but in 70 A.D. It is that same God that reigns over his people and the rest of the world today. Let us not then think that we might sin against God with impunity, that sin is simply no big deal. It is a big deal. It sent Christ to the cross, and it has been indeed the material cause of many destructions in human history. So, if then we would behave ourselves as those who have rights to question the Lord's authority over us, or to think that we might sin with impunity, we will know in one way or another the grief of this psalm, will we not? Or at least that's what we ought to expect. The encouragement of this psalm then is never to tolerate in our own hearts apostasy and declension from the Lord and his commands. Do not allow such things to creep into our thinking. We don't get up one day like King Saul didn't. We don't get up one day and say, I think today I'll apostatize from the Lord. It doesn't happen like that. It happens little bit by little bit, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, in our Old Testament reading, we're going to see Saul lying on the floor, weeping and shaking and trembling at the home of the witch of Endor. How did he get there? Did he get there because he got up when Samuel first anointed him and said, "Samuel, thank you for this anointing. I'm going to be an apostate." That's not how it works, is it? Note also the free concourse with heaven that the psalmist enjoys here. Even while acknowledging the Lord's anger, the psalmist knows that he is able to approach the Lord and bring his petition. What a great comfort this should be to all of God's people who have ever felt the sting of his chastisements. And then note also the confession that it is the Lord's property and inheritance that is being devoured. Right? The Lord claims a propriety over his people, doesn't he? And so what we do here on the Lord's Day and how we live our lives before the Lord, our lives are not our own. We are bought with a price. And we belong to him. All right, so then in verses 6 through 13, the psalm turns. The psalmist calls upon the Lord to act according to his indeed complete and full justice. So he says, "Those nations that are attacking us, Lord, remember that they have never called upon thy name. Turn thy just wrath upon them then. Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen. They do not know thee. They have not called upon thy name, and they are the enemies of thy people." And so here the psalmist endeavors to put the Lord in remembrance of his promises. Not that the Lord needs reminding. This is part of the covenantal relationship that we enjoy with the Lord, that we speak to him in those ways. The Lord keeps his promises. We know his promises. We believe that he will turn the affliction of his people. And so we use the means of prayer to ask the Lord for that turning. There is a confession of sin then on the tongue of the psalmist as well. We cannot expect that the Lord will lift his hand of chastisement unless we confess and forsake our sins. And this is true here, even in this Psalm 79. There is a vindication of the name of God that the Lord would turn, not because we desire relief, but first and foremost that we desire that the name of God, which is indeed proclaimed and associated with a people like this that are under judgment, that it would be raised up, that it would be glorified, that God's name would be known. This is the primary motivation that we seek to be out from under chastisements, that God's name would be glorified. And then finally, there is thanksgiving given to the Lord in advance. And this speaks of the confidence of the Lord's mercy, that he will do and even beyond that which the psalmist has requested. Okay, so Psalm 80 then. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim Edut, a psalm of Asaph. Now this psalm appears to have been penned around the time of the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom. And the reason I think that is because notice the northern kingdom references. Joseph is spoken of. Ephraim. Now, yes, Benjamin and Manasseh are spoken of as well. But remember, Manasseh and Benjamin, they're like the border tribes. Okay, so all of this speaks toward a northern kingdom difficulty here, probably 722 B.C., The confession, then, of the psalmist is that the Lord has related to his people as shepherd and flock. That the Lord is the shepherd of Israel. He is Roeh Yisrael, the shepherd of Israel. Well, this reminds us, doesn't it, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd. But in shepherding, let us remember that there are all kinds of things that speak to intimacy and sacrifice and help and comfort and leading and guiding. The Lord has styled his relationship to us as shepherd and sheep for a very particular reason. We, perhaps being removed from that agrarian understanding, don't quite get all of those things. But there have been volumes written on the greatness of that relationship that the Lord describes between us and him. Provision, protection, helplessness, dependence, guidance, and understanding, all of those and more. Then there is a confession of the glory of the Lord. Notice, the shepherd of Israel is also the one that dwells between the cherubims. Well, that is obviously a reference to the Holy of Holies. That box made of kaphar wood, whatever that wood is, and covered within and without with gold, and with that great gold cast lid that was on the top of it, and that casting of two cherubs, two angels who represent the desire of the angels to gaze upon the reconciliation of God, the atonement of God, as the blood was sprinkled upon that mercy seat and the Lord made His presence manifest in His Shekinah, His dwelling with His people. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, notice what does He say? Shine forth. Manifest thy presence. Now, this is an interesting thing, and I'm not going to be dogmatic on it, but let me just lay it out there and see what you think. If this is a reference to the northern kingdom and the fall of Samaria in 722 BC, then notice the greatness of what the psalmist is saying here. What is he saying? Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. And so there is a longing from that northern kingdom once again to be reunited with the proper worship of God, which they had denied themselves for so many centuries. Right? About three centuries, almost three centuries, 250 or so years of having a perverse worship. Now notice here at the fall of Samaria, the psalmist rises up. And what does he say? He says, shine forth from between the cherubims. O northern kingdom, if you would have any hope, it will be to unite yourselves with the people of God. Those of you who are under the affliction of Sennacherib in the north, come! Come south. Come join thy brothers and sisters in the pure worship of God. Come enjoy the comforts of what it means to commune with God. Quite possibly, that is what is being called for here. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. And then notice this refrain that reaches through from one end of the psalm to the other. Turn us again, O God, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And I want you to notice a couple of things about this. We don't have a lot of time, but this, I think, is really important to notice. First of all, he says, turn us again, O God, Elohim. In the second instance, he says, in verse 7, turn us again, Elohim, Tzevaoth, O God of hosts, God of armies. Send forth thy strength to draw us to thyself and turn our hearts. And then notice the third instance, verse 19, turn us again, Yahweh Elohim Sevaot. In other words, Lord God of hosts. And he invokes the covenant name in the third sense. And so we have a rising up. Turn us, O God. Turn us, O God of hosts. Turn us again, Lord God of hosts. And cause thy face to shine. And so we shall be saved. And so the psalmist is calling upon the Lord in an increasingly urgent and covenantal sense to turn. You know, there's another place where, O Lord God of hosts, is used in this psalm. I hope you noticed that as well. In verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Did you see that? The names that the psalmist uses in his address to God are very important in this psalm and speak to us about his mindset toward the Lord, which ought to be our mindset as well. And so, first of all, there is a prayer of confession of sin, and that prayer is offered to Yahweh Elohim Sevaot, the Lord God of hosts. But then note that in that the same name is used in the final prayer, not just for confession of sin, but that it would be Yahweh Elohim Tzevaoth that turns the hearts of God's people to Himself. So the same God that has sent His anger upon them is the God that will turn them. It's a very interesting way that the psalmist draws up this plea unto the Lord. All right, so that would be verses 1 through 3 and beyond. But then notice verse 8, we have this characterization of the people of God as a vine that came out of Egypt. Well, if you're thinking about now of Isaiah chapter 5, you should be, because this is the same metaphor that's used in Isaiah chapter 5. And so the psalmist speaks of the people of Israel as a vine, and they stretched out their tendrils as a vine from where? From the sea to the river. Don't think of the river Jordan. Think of the river Euphrates. That far. This is the width, the breadth of the triumph of God's people over the ancient Near East. As they obeyed the Lord and called upon His name, of course not perfectly, but the Lord answered them and encouraged them with such a breadth of expansion, and that vine stretched out her branches all over the ancient world. But they turned away from the Lord, and what did He do then? He broke down the hedge. The boar of the wood came in and wasted. The beast of the field came in and ate it. And so the psalmist then calls upon the Lord, look down from heaven and behold and visit this thy vine. Build us up once again. And then there is this statement, it is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. But then notice verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. That is a prophecy, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed our redemption, and by whom we are turned to God. So then, with His help, with the hand of the man of thy right hand, we will not go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. And then the psalm ends with that covenant name of might. Well, there's certainly a lot more to be said there, especially in Psalm 80, but we're out of time. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.